I'm here to talk about introducing this next step, step 10. Have you guys been with the series so far? How many of you guys have been enjoying this series? How many of you guys hate this series? And here's where I want you to be honest. How many of you think this series doesn't apply to you? You can raise your hand. It's okay. This is a safe place. We'll just usher you out after you put your hand down. But don't make the mistake of thinking this series doesn't apply to you. Everything that's happened in this series, from my perspective of being a guy who's never been in a 12-step program whatsoever, I read through the 12-step manual, I read through the book, I read through Bridges to Grace, and I realized, holy cow, I almost cursed. These are my steps that I found freedom in. These are my steps that I continue to find freedom in, and I didn't realize it. I didn't realize there was actually this progress scripturally that you actually find freedom, that we actually break free from the stuff that we're about, the stuff that we're in. And it ranges from little things like pride, not real big things. I know you guys are humble enough to admit you don't have any pride. To huge things like drug addiction, which I think pride is probably the worst to try to shake, maybe even over cocaine or cigarettes even. Or meth or any other drugs, man, because that stuff just rides in your heart and rides with you everywhere you go. So this next step, it kind of breaks loose here, all right? The maintenance steps, right? It's one of the first of the maintenance steps, how we maintain what we've been doing, how we maintain the first nine, how we maintain this process of discipleship, of looking to God, of giving God everything, of making sure we're taking care of the people around us that we wound and we hurt and we destroy. And it says this, it says, we continued to take personal inventory, and when we're wrong, we promptly admit it. Is that easy? It gets easier, friends. It really does. This Jesus thing actually does get easy-er. Okay? This Jesus thing actually starts infecting your heart. How do I know this? I watched this play out in a very important relationship in my world with my wife. There's a lot of things that we do wrong, and there's some things that we're starting to figure out and do right. And it's one of those things when we instantly wrong one another, or we've wronged something within the family, we're able to actually call that out within one another, or even realize it in our heads at the moment and speak it out loud. We drag it into the light and we say, look, you know what? I'm sorry. I really screwed that up. No harm, no foul. And you watch this process, and some things are bigger, obviously. Some things require more conversation than I screwed this up. But you watch this process in your world happen almost instantaneously, and it's not by my doing. It's not because Adam's awesome or Sherry's awesome. It's because of what God's doing in our hearts, and it begins to get progressively easier as we see God change who we are. But it takes work for us to maintain that. It takes work for us to stay connected to who Jesus is and what he's asking us to do. It takes obedience in that as well. So I'm not going to steal too much of your thunder because it's your birthday. All right? So with all that said, Louise Johnson, step 10, she's a master at this. Listen to her. Give her ear. All right? Here we go.
Thanks, Adam, for everything. This is the final time I get to be up here during this series alone. There will be, I'll be up here one more time with others, we think. I do have to confess before we start that it seems like in every relationship, there's usually one person that's a little bit better at admitting wrong or making the first move toward reconciliation in that relationship. And I'm sorry to say, grateful to say that I'm not that person. Usually in our marriage, it's been my husband that has made those first steps. And it's very humbling to me whenever that happens. It's humbling to me now to have to confess that. But it's something that I'm aware of and kind of have become aware of, more aware of, as I've done this. So for the people that have, I don't know what you're getting out of these teachings, but for the team, as we've talked about what we've been teaching. We've asked one another, each other, for feedback on each week's teaching, and then we talk about it afterwards. And we've all been getting our butts kicked by this teaching series, so in a good way, but I hope that that's happening for you guys as well. So step 10, as Adam said, is continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. It looks pretty simple, right? Continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Pretty easy. I was realizing as I was writing this that there's a surface way that this step is kind of like, duh. And I thought, I have nothing new to say. I have nothing. We could just drop the mic after that and walk off, and was tempted to do so. But God continued to work on my heart as I prepared for this and showed me some ways that I really hadn't seen this step before and that there was a lot more to it than I had thought. So I want to just review for people who haven't been here or who have forgotten why we're doing this series. The steps of recovery are for people who have addictions, but they're also just a means for us to grow. All of us get stuck at times, get discouraged, get hopeless, and the steps of recovery are tools for us to gain back, or gain maybe for the first time, our God-shaped identities. So the first three steps laid the foundation and heart posture going into the rest of the steps. They were necessary for us to be honest with ourselves. They showed us the ways that maybe we've survived on our own, tried to manage our own lives, and the futility of that. And they began a relationship with God in the third step. Steps 4 through 9 are really designed to clear away the wreckage of our past. We look at ourselves honestly again, and we start to try to make right what we had made wrong all of our lives. And so it was more like a big, massive house cleaning in steps 4 through 9. And now we continue. The honesty, hopefulness, and hopefully ever-growing submission to God that we gained in those first 9 steps are ingredients in our life as we move forward. I want to read for you an excerpt from the book Alcoholics Anonymous that I have heard what seems like millions of times in my life. I did never set out to memorize it, but I find myself I memorized it, and I will say it to myself again and again, and it's not the Bible, but it's worth remembering. It goes like this. If we are painstaking about this phase of our development, we will be amazed before we are halfway through. We are going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. We will not regret the past, nor wish to shut the door on it. We will comprehend the word serenity, and we will know peace. No matter how far down the scale we have gone, we will see how our experience can benefit others. That feeling of uselessness and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish things and gain interest in our fellows. Self-seeking will slip away. Our whole attitude and outlook upon life will change. Fear of people and of economic insecurity will leave us. We will intuitively know how to handle situations which used to baffle us. We will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Are these extravagant promises? We think not. They are being fulfilled among us, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. They will always materialize if we work for them. This thought brings us to step 10. So that is what AA's big book says as we have gotten through the first 9 steps and done some pretty hard work. Step 10 then is the first of the maintenance steps. 10, 11, and 12 are kind of our day-to-day practice or embodiment of the first 9 steps. So as we've gone through steps 1 through 9, or 4 through 9, there should have been some obvious points made in our heads. The first is that the wrong being that has been inside of our hearts has manifested itself as wrongdoing and caused damage to ourselves and those around us and has kept us at a distance from God. Second is that we are accountable for our actions and will be held accountable for our actions. Third is that we are to keep our own side of the street clean. As we looked at ourselves in the 4th step and took an inventory of our own moral failings, and as we looked at people we had harmed, the invitation there is that we would clean up our side of the street and that we are to almost be blind to the other side of the street. We're not to look at what other people have done to us or find fault or make excuses. That all we can control is what we have in our yard. This is really a big challenge, right? And it's also one of the things that is hard for me in step 10, is the idea that I don't worry about anybody else. Fourth, is that we hopefully have discovered that there's healing and cleansing in confession. And fifth is that it really is going to take God and other people as He chooses to use them in order to accomplish our restoration. That this does not happen by our own strength or in our own power, and it doesn't happen all alone. In fact, that trying to do things on my own without other people was what got into the mess. So this step asks that we now seek this continual practice of self-examination and confession as a form of relational housekeeping with God. It keeps the air clear and prevents barriers from forming. So we spent all this time in the 4th through the 9th steps really going through this what can be called a laborious process of having to like dig out from under a lot of garbage. And this step now is trying to help us prevent that garbage from rebuilding. So 1 John 1:7 pertains to this step. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. We have a friend, we met some people back in Wisconsin shortly before we moved west, and he was a gentleman who was called into ministry fairly later in life, and he co-pastored a church with another guy. And it wasn't a senior pastor, junior pastor, associate kind of relationship. They literally co-pastored the church as peers. And they realized going into that it would be a challenge in terms of decision making, in terms of keeping their relationship right with each other, that this would be really important in how their relationship affected the body that they were trying to lead. And so they would meet weekly. And I was really impressed by their means of housekeeping. And this gentleman said that one of the questions he would ask his teammate every week was, "How have I offended you this week?" And I was struck by that because I thought, first of all, it assumed that there would be an offense. It wasn't, "Have I offended you this week?" It was, "How have I offended you this week?" It also didn't assume that the offense was one person's wrong or the other. See, sometimes we offend others because we're wrong. Sometimes others are offended maybe because there's something in them that's in the wrong. But I also was struck by the vulnerability of that question, To open yourself up to that from another person is very brave. And yet it was so important. And I think that that is astounding to me, too, about how I am to approach God. A lot of times in my prayer life, I have difficulty praying, and I realize it's been a while since I went to him with confession. Oh, I've been struggling with this, I've been struggling with that, or I confess this or that. Somehow, when that confession happens, the air gets cleared, and I can move forward in my relationship with God. So our newfound humility enables us to also not be offended that we make mistakes. I think that I get to a point sometimes where I have an expectation that I'm never going to be in the wrong again, or that I should just be getting better and better and better and better. And when I find out maybe that I have behaved badly, just at the very surface level, I may have said something unthinkingly that was rude or unkind, that I just don't be offended so much by my own offensiveness, that it shouldn't be a surprise to me that that happens. And part of that is really learning how to give grace to myself as I give grace to other people, to just say, oh, well, gosh, I'm sorry, that was rude or whatever, but to not have it become such like a big drama thing. The other thing is that I'm being asked to learn new habits. Part of the problem with me building up the pile of garbage in my life is that I have these habits of avoidance. I don't even want to deal with it. Or I cover things up, I try to smooth things over, or, you know, point in the other direction, or I blame others. And so that's how the garbage kind of started to build up for me in my life. And so I'm being asked to really change some habits that that got me to the point where I needed the steps to begin with. The other important part of this step is that it really involves vigilance and the idea of continuing to examine myself, the idea of promptly admitting things, the idea that I don't have things that just continue to fester in my life. It also helps God keep my pride in check. When I cooperate in that endeavor, when I am willing to say, oh, oops, sorry, or that's kind of lame sometimes, isn't it? Or please forgive me, or I'm going to try to do better, or here's how I have made this mistake or done this wrong, and now I'm going to turn in a different direction and try to do it differently. I can even ask for help in this process from other people. So the idea of vigilance is particularly important for people who have addictions, because there's this thing of, you know, return or relapse that is kind of a scary idea, that it's pretty common. It's pretty common for people to go back to the go-to behaviors. And this step is aimed at getting us out of the propensity to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is kind of a pointer to that. If you think you are standing firm, you'd better be careful that you do not fall. All of us can fall. None of us are beyond that. So we look at the very basic kindergarten level of give and take in this step. When you hurt someone, you try to fix it. It's very simple and straightforward. And that's a big way that I've always viewed this step. And so I'm almost to the point where I would have dropped the mic and walked off the stage at this point. because that's really how I've seen this step for a long time, is just vigilance in inventory and self-examination, humility, ongoing admission, quickly, promptly admitting it, trying to keep relationships with other people without conflict. But I started to ask God about wrongness. And I started to look a little further at that. And I think that the word sin has been offensive to me, and I've tried to retrain and gain some different narratives about that word. We've talked about sin as basic relational problem with God, wrong being, that it is deliberate and determined independence from God. Sometimes for me, it doesn't feel deliberate, and it doesn't feel determined, and it doesn't feel ill-willed. Sometimes I do things on my own because I think I'm supposed to do this one on my own. I don't think God is in that area. So I feel like I have to operate on my own. So I want to talk about wrongness and then talk about how this step can play out in our daily lives beyond just apologizing to people or fixing a relational issue. So I want to ask you guys, as I've asked myself, what is wrongness? What is wrong? What is being wrong? Anybody? Being not right. I'm not gonna make you give me an answer. The other thing that I started to think about as I thought about wrongness is, who decides what is wrong? How do you know when you're wrong? How is that made obvious or apparent? Do I decide when I'm wrong and I get the right to make that decision? Is it other people? When someone else says, you're wrong, does that automatically make me wrong? Does God? And I think we're getting warmer. For a long time, I thought I was tempted to work this step to avoid conflict. So I would never even ask myself if I was wrong. If I had conflict, my immediate go-to was, oh, we got to make this right. I can't stand having conflict with people. So I would sometimes, I think, admit wrong just to make peace without ever examining, am I really in the wrong? I never would ask God. I just knew that there was a problem, and I would quickly try to make it better. And I wouldn't even ask God. So, am I automatically wrong if someone is displeased with me? Am I automatically wrong if I find myself in difficult circumstance? There have been times in my life where, in my narratives about God, I assumed that if I found myself in a situation that was unpleasant, that I had somehow done something wrong. And my job, I felt, was to quickly figure out what it was so I could get out from under whatever it was. So that's another way that I think that I have looked at wrongness wrongly. Because I've come to believe that's not necessarily true. Sometimes I find myself in difficult circumstances because maybe God is allowing that in order to achieve a greater good for me. Or maybe it's not even about me. What? I can't. It never occurred to me that my circumstance might not be about me. It might be about someone else's life. And I might be a bit player in a bigger scene. Lost my place. So it's really important for me to ask God in every circumstance, am I wrong? If I am, how am I wrong? Also to understand that if I have conflict or wrong, if I have become wrong in a relationship, I am wrong with God first. That everything stems from my relationship with Him to begin with. There have been times in my marriage where we've had difficulty relating to each other. And the tendency, and we've talked about this in my marriage, that the tendency is to work harder. well, we've got to figure this out. And so we spend all this energy like trying to talk it out or figure it out or somehow, you know, figure it out ourselves. And there might be a passing thought to God in that, but what there's sometimes where we just say, we just need to go away from each other and each of us get right with God. And somehow that usually takes care of the issue. Part of it is because our expectations of what our relationship with each other are out of whack. We're trying to get from each other what we should be getting, trying to get from God. So how does this step play out? I've already talked a little bit about how it means that we become more sensitive maybe to God's spirit leading us when we've been offensive to someone, when it's been an obvious situation where we've been rude. The other important component of this is that not only does it keep the relational highway open, or it keeps barriers from building up, is that it also keeps guilt and shame from building up. I tend to, when I do discover wrongness, I am a really great one for, first of all, overanalyzing, and secondly, really beating myself up with it and not giving grace. And the act of this constant house cleaning is that it doesn't allow that build up internally. Celebrate Recovery is a Christian-based recovery program. And the first time that I was introduced to their method of the 10th step, I thought, this is just brilliant. Because it really takes away all of the horizontal relationship introspection and puts it back to what is God's standard. How could I possibly be wrong in terms of how God sees me? And they use, actually, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read that. And I want to ask you to think about, if you were at the end of each day and you were examining your life for that day in light of this. So it goes like this. If I had the gift of being able to speak in other languages without learning them and could speak in every language there is, in all of heaven and earth, but didn't love others, I would only be making noise. If I had the gift of prophecy and knew all about what is going to happen in the future, knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would it do? Even if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, I would still be worth nothing at all without love. If I gave everything I have to poor people, and if I were burned alive for preaching the gospel but didn't love others, it would be of no value whatever. I want to stop there. This really reminded me actually of the parable of the prodigal son. And I have found myself gravitating toward that parable in a really weird way, more in terms of the punchline of the parable. If you remember what happens at the end, the father is talking to the good son, the one who didn't run away and do all this horrible behavior. And they're having this conversation, and the good son seems to have a problem with the prodigal son, right? Well, look what he did. He really has a problem with his father, and he's had a problem with his father all along, it becomes clear. He says, look, I've been doing good. I've been the good son. I've been here, and you never threw a party for me. You never. And he's bitter about that because he feels like he's been shorted somehow. And you see that, I just see the sadness and pain in the father's voice when you could have all along. Everything I've had has been yours. and you see the sadness that you were not burdened with what I've been burdened about. You're not happy with what I'm happy about. You're not really with me. You've been just as wrong as the one who ran away. Our relationship is just as distant as my relationship with the one who ran away. And I thought of that when I read this. You know, it talks about if we could do all this good stuff and we're still not filled with love, we're not doing it from the right heart. We're not really with God in God's work sometimes. We're just doing it because we think it's the right thing. Is that not wrongness? Is it not just as distant a relationship from God when I'm doing right for the wrong reasons? So let's continue with 1 Corinthians 13. Love is very patient and kind. Think about your day. Think about what you've already been doing this morning. Never jealous or envious. Never boastful or proud. Never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. That's pretty convicting, isn't it? If I base my judgment of how I am in a day on that, all the special gifts and powers from God will someday come to an end, but love goes on forever. Someday, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge, these gifts will disappear. Now we know so little, even with our special gifts, and the preaching of those most gifted is still so poor. But when we have been made perfect and complete, then the need for these inadequate special gifts will come to an end and they will disappear. It's like this. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child does. But when I became a man, my thoughts grew far beyond those of my childhood, and now I have put away the childish things. In the same way, we can see and understand only a little about God now, as if we were peering at his reflection in a poor mirror. But someday we are going to see him in his completeness, face to face. Now all that I know is hazy and blurred, and then I will see everything clearly, just as clearly as God sees into my heart right now. There are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. The other scripture that God keeps bringing back to me is this idea of when I was a child. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I lived like a child. I did everything like a child. How does a child live? A child lives expecting things from other people. That is the period of life that is childhood. Other people provide for you. Other people provide love. Other people provide protection, provide food, shelter. There's no thought given that these things won't be provided. Everything is done for you. What does it mean to move beyond that? It means that I provide this laundry list of what love is. It means I stop receiving and expecting to receive that from others, and I start to realize that I am to provide that for others. I stop paying so much attention to how I'm being treated and start paying attention to how I am treating others. It's a pretty big step to go from childhood to adulthood. Part of the way that I have been wrong in my life is to try to continue endless childhood. The endless, I still get a little bit mad in May and June when school lets out, because I still have to go to my job. And there's a way that I get crabby about that. But it's the whole idea of wrongness, what used to be wrong, what used to be right, might not be right now. The other scripture that I've used sometimes is to really assess where I'm at is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I jokingly say, we joke about saying never pray for patience. Like, never ask God to make you more patient, because we know what'll happen, right? So I jokingly said recently, never pray for humility, because you know what's going to happen. I look at all of these and I say, okay, if God is going to try to produce faithfulness in me, what does that mean? It means that I'm probably going to hit a situation where it's hard for me to persevere in that relationship or in that situation. So I look at the fruit of the Spirit, as it's known: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and I have to assess. Because honestly, some days I can't even remember what peace really feels like or what joy really is. And then I start to think, okay, well then, whose spirit is controlling my life? If that's the fruit of God's Spirit, what does that mean if I'm not experiencing those things? If I'm all about getting my own, or I'll show them, or I gotta hurt someone before they hurt me, or if I have been in a relational conflict. We joked about this. We always used to say, whenever there's a conflict, each person lines up their people, right? You go to all your friends and you tell your side of the story, and they go to all their friends and tell their side of the story, and you get people to say, yeah, you were wronged. Like, they robbed you, or whatever it is. And this is, let's hope we're starting to learn better ways of life than that. So what I want to point out is that God's word is one way he tells us about wrongness. How can you assess by God's standard if you don't know what his standard is? So I'm going to plug scripture reading right now. And I'm going to encourage you to be in the word. So finally, I want to give a parting thought. I want the past. Anybody that's mathematical will know that that symbol is not equal to, right? The equal sign with a X through it, the past is not equal to the future. The past does not equal to, is not equal the future. I had a coworker one time that I worked with that used to say this all the time. And it would rear its head, in any organization. Well, that's the way we've always done it. That's the way we've always done it. And it doesn't matter whether something's working or not. It's just always the way we've done it, and it's what we know. And so he was trying to get people to move beyond where they were. And so he would always say, the past does not equal the future. And in some ways, that might make us sad. And I alluded to the fact that what was right yesterday might not be right today. What was right yesterday, it was okay to think like a child and act like a child yesterday. It was okay to be in that position. What was okay yesterday may be wrong today. And God might be trying to move us to a different place. And this saying, the past does not equal the future, is both sad and exciting for me. Because it also gives me hope that any time God can break into my world anytime I can change. I am not bound by what I did yesterday. So I want to ask, you know, we talk about adventure being one of the things that we participate in here at Whitewater. Do you feel like your life is an adventure? Do you feel like you get up every morning and you just are on the edge of your seat because you don't know what's going to happen? Did you wake up this morning and expect today to be pretty much the same, maybe as last Sunday or the Sunday before or maybe yesterday? You just get up and it's an endless string of days that feel like they're the same. It does not have to be that way. See, what God is teaching me lately about this step is that there's so much more than just black and white, making a list and making amends, more than checking off a box. When He is trying to move me forward, things that used to feel comfortable to me may start to pinch a little bit because they're not quite right today. Wrongness can just be as much as it's just not quite right. And we talk about good is the enemy of the best. We settle for maybe just good enough when God wants the best. And it becomes wrong for us to refuse, to just settle, when we could have the best if we just would admit it. So I want to read Romans 12, 2 through 2 and 3. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So this really is asking us, don't think you're okay when you're not okay. Don't think it's good enough when it's not good enough. And it's the idea, you know, but be transformed by, that means that it's a passive statement, right? God is the one transforming us. We don't have to know what the transformation is going to look like. That's what makes it an adventure, right? So if we have thoroughly worked steps 1 through 9, we have surely developed, hopefully by now, a deepening relationship with God. Partly because those steps have required us to go beyond in our relationship with Him, to trust Him more. It's hard for us to do the house cleaning that we have done, impossible to do the house cleaning we have done in the first 9 steps without God's help, without His encouragement and His power in our lives. So I hope that you recognize that for anybody that's been doing the steps. Are we there yet? No. One of the things that that this step tells me is that we're not there yet. None of us are there yet. There will always be more. There is always more of God. There is always more good from Him. But the only way I get to experience it is by admitting that I'm not there yet. I was thinking about if I'm taking a trip across country to go to New York City, and I get in my car, and I go 2 blocks, and I say, I'm there. Am I really there? No. But my insistence and my being convinced myself that I am already there will keep me from ever getting there, because I will just sit in my car 2 blocks from my house. I do not want that. I want to get to New York. Well, actually, I don't really want to go to New York. but I want to get there. And there's a way in which I cannot get there if I am not willing to admit I'm not there yet. So I'm not there yet, but I'm heading in the right direction. You know, wrongness, sometimes God will just need to tweak an attitude in me. He'll say, oh, you're just not quite looking at that right. Sometimes it's been total course corrections, total life changes, changes in my geographical existence, changes in jobs, changes in relationships. I've had God where I was in a Bible study in Wisconsin before we moved away with some women, and we had gone through some studies together, and I felt like the spiritual brick wall. We tried to start another study, and it just wasn't clicking. It wasn't there. It was starting to feel like, wow, this feels like it's a good thing. How could this not be God's will? How could this Bible study not be okay? And it was kind of part of the preparation of God getting me ready to leave that place. And so what had been great before, God was trying to start moving me on. Lastly, I wanted to just share a little bit about that whole concept of adventure. The idea that the future does not equal the past. The past does not equal the future. A few years ago, around January of every year, Adam and Chad before him, I think it mostly started with Adam, would challenge us. We're not big on New Year's resolutions, but he asked us to ask us, write down one thing that you feel like God is calling you to this year. And then everybody in church that week wrote down their thing and turned in the little slip of paper, and then the elders prayed over it all year long. And the thing that I was convicted about was how much of my decision making was based on fear instead of love. And so I was praying about that, and that was my thing. And God started to just make me aware of all the areas of fear in my life and how much that held me back. And one thing that I became aware of and continue to be aware of is God kind of said, you can either have safety or adventure, but you can't have both. So I have to make a choice. It seems safe sometimes to not venture the change, to not want to admit where I'm wrong. It feels more comfortable because I know what to expect. But I can't have that and also have adventure and have forward progress with God. And so I will ask you to make that decision in looking at step 10. I would rather have life with God in adventure than a false sense of safety without him. So next week, the adventure continues with step 11. And I don't know if we have people to pray with you today. If we don't, that's okay. I'm going to be praying for you anyway. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would really submit to your identification of how we're wrong with you. Help us see the ways we're not really with you yet. Help move us to a place where we are more with you, where we're concerned about the things you're concerned about, and love the things you love. Help us become more willing and more sensitive to you. Help remove the fear that has held us back. God, you know what it'll take to get us where we need to be. And I pray that you would stop at nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.